Okay, today is March the 21st, 2013. We're trying to decide if we're going to have Fun Friday this next Friday because it's going to be a three-day weekend because of Good Friday. And I'm not sure if some of the people that might normally be coming might have other plans or have folks coming over. So if you know for sure that you're not going to be here, I need to know so I can make the decision whether we're going to have it or not, okay? Don't forget, you can tell one of the deacons or tell me or send a smoke signal, however you want to do it, but that way I'll have a better educated decision. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this evening. You know our SOP, Standard Operating Procedure. A few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you that you are always ready to hear us. Whether it is praise, whether it is confession, whether it is a plea for help, whatever it is, you're always there to hear our prayer, and we're so thankful of that. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening so that we can remember what we learn, that we can file it into long-term memory to be at the ready whenever we are on the front lines and ready to serve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I had an opportunity to kind of put what I have been teaching into practice. It wasn't necessarily a witnessing opportunity, but it was an opportunity to put some of the techniques and ways to evangelize into practice. Just one momento here. Let's go to 100. Okay. I was at a doctor's office, and the doctor knew that I was a pastor, and all he wanted to do was talk about church and spiritual things. And I took Carrie, and he was treating her, but his whole attention nearly was, that was a sign thing. He wanted to talk to me. And so he was asking me questions, and there were some interesting questions, and I was able to help him, and he was a positive sort. He said, you know, I found a new Bible called The Voice. Have y'all ever heard of it or seen it? And he was really excited about it because he said, you know, I can really understand that, like the old King James Version. That really mixes me up sometimes. He was really excited about The Voice. And so I knew that The Voice was not good. I'll just put it that way. And you have to be careful when someone is excited about something that you know is not correct. Your first inclination is to say, well, you're wrong, and it's crapola. You don't want that. I mean, you might use a more refined word, but you're thinking along those terms. But you have to be careful not to turn them off and just let them think and figure it out for themselves that this is not a good idea. So he asked me if I had seen one. I said, no, I haven't seen one. I said, but I know something about it. I said, I know that it's not a translation. Actually, it's a paraphrase. I said, anytime you get a paraphrase, you may be able to understand what is written in it better than you could out of a translation. But the only problem is you're not getting what God has revealed to us in His Word. What you're getting is someone's opinion of what is said in His Word. And that's all I had to say, because I could see it in his eyes. You know, oh, I hadn't thought about that, because the only thing he was thinking about is how easy it is to understand. But what is it that you're understanding? Well, you're understanding someone's opinion. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. That's what the Message Bible is. The Message, it's unfortunate that they call it a Bible. It wouldn't even make a decent commentary. It's a paraphrase of what someone's idea of what the Bible says, but it's not based on any translation or any scholarly type of hermeneutic or anything with regard to interpretation. But it reads well and people can understand it. And anytime, this is just an added point, anytime you're reading an article or reading something that someone is putting forth with regards to the Bible or Christianity or whatever, if they consistently are quoting Bibles like The Voice or The Message or The Living Bible, these type of things, you want to be careful, because those are the only kinds of Bibles, paraphrases essentially, that they can support what they're saying. If they go to the New King James or the New American Standard or the ESV or the NET or some of these more reliable ones, they won't be able to use them. That's just something that you want to watch for. Okay, let's get into our lesson tonight. And we're going to pick up where we ended last time. Last time was interesting, wasn't it? For those of you who weren't here, it was more interactive. And what I'm trying to do is not just give you information that you can assimilate and remember. I want you to be able to use it. And last time what we did was I gave everyone the opportunity to give an apologetic, to make a defense for all of the wrong theological assertions that were made. And these were theologians that had graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they had it wrong, wrong, wrong. And I don't know if you like that or not, but I thought it was interesting. So tonight we're going to start out on a positive note, because we ended on all of these articles from these theologians that had it all wrong. But here we have one that's right. At least Martin Luther got it right. And what we're talking about is that you cannot tell by someone's behavior whether they have accepted the gospel or not. And that's where most people go, and most people go there because they think that works have something to play, somehow has a part to play in eternal salvation. And that is a very troublesome thought, because it's possible that they never heard the correct gospel to begin with, and they're still relying on their behavior in order to be saved. Because if their behavior isn't what it should be, it's a possible sign they weren't saved to begin with. And I started out by making an issue about the gospel. Assurance of the gospel is never based on your faith. It's always based on the object of your faith. I'm saying assurance. In way that people undermine someone's assurance, and the reason so many people don't have assurance about salvation, is they go and they look at the faith one has at the point of salvation, and if the faith in their mind wasn't strong enough, for some they would say, if it's not the faith that God imparts to those that He elects to save, then it wasn't a real true faith, and therefore it doesn't count. It's not effective for salvation. And what we looked at is what makes your faith effective isn't the strength, not the quality, but the object of faith. It is the object of faith that must pass the test, not the faith itself. All it has to have is the right object. Okay, so here we have Martin Luther, and he says, he wrote that saving faith is the sort of faith that does not look at its own works, nor at its own strength and worthiness. Nothing what sort of quality or new created or infused virtue it may be. According to Luther, it comes from relying on the promise of God's mercy in the gospel, and not from a sense of internal change. Well, hallelujah. Thank you, Martin Luther. It's refreshing after all we were reading last time. Someone finally comes up and gets it right. He goes on to say, "For certainty does not come to me from any kind of reflection on myself and on my state. On the contrary, it comes solely through hearing the word, solely because and insofar as I cling to the word of God and its promise." We can know that we have eternal life because the Bible says if we trust in Jesus Christ for it and not in ourselves, that we receive it as a gift. That's how we can have complete assurance. And by the way, that's the only way anyone can have assurance. Anything outside of that, then the onus goes upon the person themselves. The responsibility, something that they have to do or continue to do, and that's not the gospel, that's a false gospel. Okay, so maybe I'll go up here a little further. We went to, let me just, y'all shut your eyes because you'll be blurred here for just a minute. Are y'all shutting them? Okay, we were at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." A lot of translations has make certain about His calling and election. Sure, make it sure. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, we went through the first 10 verses to set this up. I'm not going to plow that ground anymore other than to just help you see again. What is the, if you're not diligent to make your calling and election or your calling and choosing for certain, what are the consequences? Well, one is you're going to stumble, and the other is that you will not have an abundant entrance into heaven. There's not going to be any fanfare. Neither one of those consequences has anything to do with not getting into heaven, does it? One of them has something to do with the way that you're going to enter heaven. But that tells you what? This is not salvific. Can't be if that is the consequences. And then we went on to show that this is experiential, and we don't ever have to check in our own soul to determine whether we're really saved or not, because that would be doubting the promises of God. We're saved because we believe the gospel. Period. We don't have to look at our behavior or anything else. And most people, by the way, are not in that camp. They're in the other camp. So when we go back to here, so what does make certain about His calling and choosing mean? It's another way of saying strive to persevere to the end. We see this verse, this principle in the following verse in 2 Peter 3:17. I want y'all to go there in your Bibles. 2 Peter 3:17. We start out 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11. Now we're in chapter 3. What I'm doing is showing you some other scriptures that are saying what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11 is saying, but it's just saying it in a different way. What? I can tell you got it, okay. I can tell when a sheep is in distress. 2 Peter 3:17. Be on your guard. You see that? Be on your guard. Something is not right. People are straining. I mean, it's not just you. I see other people going, "Can you not see the board?" Oh, okay. I made them small just so that they wouldn't distract you. evidently, they did anyway. Be on, that's a V for verb, then it's PMM, present middle imperative. Okay? What that means is we are to keep on being on guard. That is the present tense. The middle voice means that you're going to be benefited by being on guard. It's reflective. You're benefited by your own action, and it's in the imperative mood. It's a command. So be on guard is essentially the same as saying make certain you are filling his calling and choosing. That's just another way of saying it of what he said in 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11. So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall. What is the other consequence? What is one of the consequences that we saw? Stumble. And falling and stumbling is essentially the same thing. Isn't be on your guard very close to being diligent? Be on your guard. That's what we saw in the verse we just went through. It says, be on your guard. The other one said, be diligent. And now it says, so that you may, that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall, which means a stumble, from your own steadfastness. Now, steadfastness has nothing to do with eternal salvation, does it? But that's what people who think that you have to have a certain level of integrity, a certain measure of character, your behavior has to meet a certain standard to prove that your faith was really a true faith to begin with. See, all that has to do with steadfastness. But nothing salvific has to do with steadfastness. Because the steadfastness was with the object of our faith, not us. None of us are steadfast. It never will be. We are better than we used to be, hopefully. And we are not as good today as we will be as we continue to grow spiritually in our steadfastness. But none of it has anything to do with eternal salvation. God calls and chooses, or some people would say elects, kaleo is a Greek word there, not only for eternal salvation, but for other purposes. See, when some people see, make sure of your calling or your election, they think it's salvific because they think that's the only thing that a believer is called to, is called upon, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Certainly, God did elect us in eternity past, not based on anything that is good in us, other than that He, in His omniscience, knew that we were going to accept the gospel. And it was printed out in His foreknowledge in the divine decrees. But there are other ways that God has called us, and that's what I'm going to show you here. So just because you see, make your calling and election sure, it's not salvific because we're called to other things as well. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 21, says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this very purpose." That's one way, that's another calling that we are called. And you know, if we were designing God's plan, wouldn't we want to tweak that a little bit? Maybe just erase it all together? What we're talking about is undeserved suffering here. I mean, it's hard enough to suffer when we are the cause of it, when we make bad decisions and we are full of mental attitude sins and we reap the consequences of that. Suffering like that is hard enough, but when we don't deserve it and we suffer, it's something that we are not all that excited about signing up for that one, are we? But we were called to do that. I think one of the hardest things to do is teach teenagers that life is not fair. Because if you've ever raised a teenager, all of us were teenagers. Some of us in here are still teenagers. You're going through life and you're trying to live it right. Your parents are teaching you morals and principles and character and respect for authority and all these things. It's all well. And then all of a sudden somebody out of the blue comes by and wham, they hit you. And your suffering is not your fault. And you go to your friends You go to your parents and you explain the scenario, what happened, and they said, well, you know, that's life for you. And what does the teenager say? But it's not fair. Well, hello. The world is not fair. If you want fairness, you need to get on another planet because it's not here. And plus, once you come to that realization, it helps you put it all in perspective. But now you understand we're called to do that. I guess most of us, when we believed in Christ, didn't know we were signing up for that one, did we? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. By the way, what doctrine is that talking about here? Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead? Is this not dealing with people? Is this not people testing? And what is the answer? What doctrine do we rely on when people are ugly to us? Unconditional love. There you go. See? When you have that doctrine in, those doctrines in your soul and you look through here, you he's talking about unconditional love. We were called to love others unconditionally. Now, already we see two things in two verses that we were called upon to do, and neither one of them is able, we're not able to do either one of them in our own power, are we? Or can we? No, we can't. When somebody has treated you in an evil way, they've insulted you, and instead of giving them an insult back, we give them a blessing. You're called to do that. You know what that's called? Being a royal ambassador for Christ, because that's the way Christ acted and that's the way we are to act. We're called to do that. Part of the Royal Family Honor Code. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, and then it goes on. But see, chosen of God. We were chosen for this. To put on a heart of compassion and kindness. Compassion and kindness is pretty rare these days. Look out for number one. We had that, what was it called? Is it called Black Friday? Isn't that what it's called? Black Friday when all the stores stay open? Yeah, Friday, okay. How much compassion and kindness do you imagine you see in those things, huh? I don't know, because I'm never going to one. They could be giving it away, and I'm not going to get in that crowd. That's a mob. Right. Okay, we are called and chosen by God to be royal ambassadors. When we fulfill that role, we are making that call and choice of God certain. Do you see now what he's talking about? Make your call and your calling and election, your being chosen. You see what it's talking about now? We are called to be royal ambassadors, and in order to fill that role that God has called us for, we have to learn doctrine, we have to apply it, and we need to make certain that we are on board, we are on track with these callings. These choosings that God has for us. Not salvific. As believers, we do not automatically fulfill the high calling of being God's ambassadors. That is only a potential. It depends on how we use our volition after we accept the gospel. Taking on the divine nature and that list of characteristics that will be formed in us, but it's only if we are diligent. Diligent when? After salvation. Diligent for what? For spiritual nourishment, for the Word of God. Learning it so that then we can apply it. That's what we are to be checking on. I just try to simplify it, and I would say that periodically what we need to do is do a little analysis, do a little inner inspection with regards to our spiritual momentum. Because if the spiritual momentum is not there, then you're not developing those character traits that were given in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. All those things are only a potential, and it's called the divine nature. As we mature and we grow, these characteristics are being developed in us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is producing a new creature. Are we a new creature when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. Positionally. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, something like that. You know which one I'm talking about. For he is in, who is in Christ is a new creature, a new spiritual species. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And everybody tries to make that positional. I mean, experiential, and it's not. That's the one that is positional, because the old things that have passed away, like the absolute control of the old sin nature, the spiritual death that you were into, the condemnation that was upon you, those are the old things that have passed away. Who's the one that is instrumental in having being shed of all that? God is. And the new things have come. What are the new things? Well, how about a new spirit? Or not a new one. We have a spirit now. We have a spirit. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ. Isn't that new? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that new? We have a new priesthood. We have a new ambassadorship. We're loaded with new things. That's positional. You know how they always want to make everything positional? Well, finally, they get to a verse where, okay, just stay positional. You'll have it right. No, now they turn it around and they say, oh, this is experiential. They want to say you're a new creature because of your behavior changes. We must be diligent and strive to fulfill that high calling. The high calling of being a royal ambassador. The high calling of going through undeserved suffering as an aristocrat and not getting into self-pity. Being able to return a blessing when someone insults you, that is giving them unconditional love. These are the things that we are called for, and you must be diligent to do that. You know why? Because inside of you and inside of me is the old man, the old sin nature. And someone insults you, what do you want to do? Is it natural for you to come back when someone insults you? To just say, well, you're entitled to your opinion, you know, but by the way, you're looking pretty good today. Is that what we want to do? No. You fat hog, what do you mean that I'm gaining weight? Isn't that what we want to cry out? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Here's another one. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word there, some of you will recognize it, in walking, or walk, is peripateo. It means walk in a manner worthy. It means live your life in a way that is worthy of your calling. Well, what is your calling? You are royal family. You're an ambassador. You represent Christ on earth. You were called for that. And we are to live our life in a way that is worthy of our calling. And every once in a while, we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Is our ambassadorship showing? Is our priesthood showing? Is our unconditional love showing? Is our ability to endure undeserved suffering without getting into mental attitude of sins, is that showing? That's what these verses are talking about. The Greek word for calling means, listen to this, this is so neat. I just found this the other day and I thought, this is neat. See, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you were called. The Greek word for calling means an invitation to experience special privilege and responsibility. That is the exact wording of VDAG, which is the go-to theological dictionary of theologians and so forth. And it's just perfect. Your calling is an invitation to experience special privilege and responsibility. What is special privilege? What we might call it, what, super grace? Isn't super grace having a special privilege? We are privileged ambassadors. We're a privileged royal family. We were called to that. So, you could insert this. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, of course, this is Paul speaking, implore you, he's not commanding them, he is exhorting them to walk, live in a manner worthy of the special privilege and responsibility that you've been invited to experience. Isn't that great? That's what he's saying. In other words, super grace is a reality. It's there for you. You've been invited to it. And every believer has the potential. Most of them don't really know what grace is. Much less super grace, or logistical grace, or common grace, or efficacious grace, or dying grace, or surpassing grace. All they're good at is singing Amazing Grace. It's amazing that they sing it because they don't know what it is. Especially when you get technical. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I, referring to Paul, press on towards the goal, which means, what is he doing? He's trying to endure to the end. No believer has to ever endure to the end in his ambassadorship, his priesthood, and his experience on earth in order to be eternally saved. He's talking about, he presses on towards the goal, enduring to the end. What? For the prize. There's a prize waiting for us. We may call it rewards. The reward of the upper or higher call of God in Christ Jesus. There we have that same word again. We were called to this. We were called to endure so that we may answer the higher call of God in Jesus Christ so that we will receive the prize, the reward. That's what that's talking about. And it amazes me. Paul had to press. He had to endure. I mean, it wasn't a cakewalk for Paul. No. He says, I press on towards the goal, which means to endure. He had to endure for the prize or the reward. It was only a potential for Paul as well. Listen, it was only potential for Paul. It's certainly only a potential for us. But it's still a potential. You know what it depended on for Paul to get that prize? He had to endure. He had to press on. He had to be diligent. He had to have spoudazzo. He had to work. He had to be committed to it. Okay, that's that for that. We're done with that part. Now shifting to easy believism. Okay? Phrases like cheap grace, mental assent, and easy believism have become little more than religious cuss words to hurl at one's opponents. And I've asked y'all before, I think only a couple of you have ever had those hurled at you. Am I right? A few of you. Michael, you have, haven't you? Okay, Pete, Greg, okay, a few of them here have had it. Noreen. And you should wear that as a badge of honor, by the way. you're one of those evil believism type, huh? They're asking me a question. You know what they're going to get in return? A question. What do you mean, easy believism? What are you talking about? And already, the perspiration begins. Proponents of the Lordship salvation claim. Wait, before we do that, let me just ask you this. I want you to just go in your own soul and ask yourself. I just gave a technical term, Lordship salvation. How many of you would be able to explain that term to someone else? What is Lordship salvation? Just think about it for yourself for just a moment. What is lordship salvation? I'll give you a hint. It's misconstruing the gospel. Lordship salvation. And there are a ton of people that subscribe to it. It's the idea that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's the beginning, but it's not the end. You do have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you're not truly saved unless you make Him Lord of your life. And if you don't make Him Lord of your life, then you had the wrong kind of faith. It just didn't take. And how does one know if they have made Christ Lord of their life or not? What is the measuring stick? Works. Their behavior. Same old thing. See, they come at it from different tacks, but we're talking about most of the people that you're going to come in contact with for the rest of your life have bought in to this crapola. We better learn how to handle it because it's constant. It's coming to you all the time. Now that I've said that, get back to it here. Proponents of lordship salvation claim that a profession of faith in Christ that has little or no production of fruit is a false one. What does it mean, production of fruit? Well, you're not producing good works. Your behavior stinks. You didn't get out there and make any visitations for coming to church or be saved. And you're just slipping. I heard you have a cuss word. I heard you hit your thumb with a hammer. And boy, I couldn't believe. And I always thought you were a believer. That kind of stuff. If there is not a dramatic change in one's life after the gospel is received, then the profession of faith is false. That is lordship salvation. It's true that many, if not most, people who make a profession of faith are unbelievers. You know what I'm talking about, a profession of faith. It's people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of them won't even say that. Yes, I believe in God. Some of them won't even say that. They say, yeah, I believe in a higher power. Well, believing in a higher power and believing in God never saved anybody. The gospel is faith alone. But a lot of people think they're good to go if they just believe in a higher power. But even those that profess Jesus Christ, even very conscientious churchgoers that profess to be Christians because they know Christ, tons of them are not saved. Because they've either never heard the true gospel, or they heard it and rejected it. Most of the time is they never heard it, because most people who give the gospel, it's either so fuzzy you don't know what they're talking about. You need to come to Christ. Oh, where is He? Come to Him. What does that mean? Invite Christ into your heart. All these things. That's supposed to pass as the gospel these days. So a lot of them haven't ever even heard it. But when you sit down to someone that was a professing Christian, just because they profess Christ does not mean they're a Christian. That's why when you are talking to someone and you say, oh, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, absolutely. Oh, so you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Oh, so you're going to heaven? Usually they say, well, I hope so. But even if they do, they say, well, I hope so. Well, you said you believe in Christ. Is that all you have to do? That's the moment of discernment right there. That's when you're really getting down to it to find out if they're just a professor of faith or whether they have faith in Christ and are true believers. That's why you have to take it to that level. You're just peeling back a few little layers to get down to where you really need to get to where you can tell if they are a believer or not. So we agree that there are a lot of people who profess faith in Christ that are unbelievers, but it is not because of their lifestyle didn't change after they heard the gospel. It's because they depended on their works to be saved. You got that? Everybody's looking at works and behavior. You hadn't lived till someone looks at you right in the face and says, well, I don't believe you're a believer. I don't believe you're saved. Well, why not? Well, because you did so-and-so, so-and-so, or you didn't do so-and-so, so-and-so. I mean, I've had that happen more than once. And that shouldn't happen to me. I'm a pastor. I don't know where y'all hang out, but it's a safe haven, evidently. If external manifestations of spiritual fruit bring absolute proof of eternal life, how does one measure the fruit he or she produces? Now, there's the troubling question for him. You have to have enough fruit. Well, okay. How much fruit and how is it measured? How many fruits do I have to produce? Does it have to be a variety of fruit? I mean, let's say the fruit is apples. Can I get into heaven just producing apple fruit? Or do I also have to have bananas and oranges? And if I have to have a variety, you got to have a variety of fruit. Okay, well, how much of each one? Does each fruit have to have the same number to it? How ripe does it have to be? You see, I mean, this sounds like it's silly, but it is. They don't have a question. They don't have an answer to any of that. Because it's not germane. It's not even relevant. Okay, so he says here, this is a quote from the Journal of Grace of Evangelic Society, and he says this, if assurance of salvation is based on external works, how does one differentiate between works produced by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit? Now we have another. We're not looking at the fruit of with regards, was it produced by a true faith or not a true faith or whatever it might be. We're looking now, was it produced by the flesh or the Spirit? Did not Paul suggest that an evaluation of the nature of our work should wait until the judgment seat of Christ? And now I'm going to give you a verse to show that we don't go around measuring our fruit or anybody else's fruit to determine even if we're going to get rewards or not, but especially not with regards to salvation because it's not even pertinent to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn to it. I get nervous when I'm all I hear is my voice and I don't hear any pages rattling. If assurance of salvation is based on external works, how does one differentiate between works produced by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit? In other words, we might say, how do we know by looking at someone's behavior if they're producing human good or divine good? If they're an unbeliever, they can't produce anything except human good, which is not acceptable to God. But by observing their behavior, we can't tell, can we? It might be an unbeliever that's producing human good. But it's even harder with a believer. A believer can produce divine good as well. But we can't see into his soul. We can't see his heart to tell the motivation behind it. So there's no way we know whether the fruit that he's producing counts anyway. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God? He's talking about the mystery doctrines of the church age. They were not known until the apostles came and revealed it. They were not in the Old Testament. Verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines is the Lord. Are you getting this so far? We're not to examine anybody else. We can't even examine ourselves in a truly objective manner. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Every day we come in contact with people and we go home and we're happy. And we think, I'm not conscious of anything that I did wrong. I didn't slight anybody. I didn't say anything that would hurt someone's feelings. That's the way we go, but has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me a number of times. Even sometimes I say something from the pulpit, and I knew what I meant by it, but it's not until I'm at home and about it's time to go to bed and I'm reflecting on what I said, and I thought, oh, you know what? They could have taken that in a different way. It could have been it could have sounded to them like it was arrogant or that it was condescending or insulting to someone. You know what I'm talking about? So even when we think that we're good to go, we may have injured someone and not even know it. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm clean. It doesn't mean that I haven't hurt someone, offended someone. It doesn't mean that I haven't sinned. Maybe I sinned and didn't know it was a sin. Or maybe I know it's a sin, I just didn't notice it. Maybe I'm so used to doing it, I just, this is just what I do. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. What is he talking about there? Judgment seat of Christ, is he not? Christ is going to do the judging. Why do we go around judging each other's behavior when it's none of our business to begin with? It's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. What does that do with the idea of people going around with a clipboard in their, they don't do it a literal clipboard, but in their soul, they're counting all the bad things that you've done and the good things. And then they've got to do the math to balance it all out to see if you're really saved or not. Or to see if you're a good Christian or not. The Bible says, don't do it. God is the one that judges. Just live a life as best you can that is pleasing to the Lord. And don't, some people can analyze their own soul to the degree that they lose all their happiness. I mean, they're so concerned that they're not meeting the mark. Let me tell you, none of us are meeting the mark. None of us deserve anything that we're going to get. And so we don't. Why would you go around judging other people's behavior? You see why I threw this in? It's contradictory to looking at someone's behavior and judging whether you think they're saved or not. We're not to do it. Here's a quote. This is by the Journal of Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 2. It was in 1989 when this came out. If there is no infallible way to determine the difference between works motivated by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit, is assurance through works practically possible? You understand what he's saying? If you can't determine what is of the flesh, human good, and what is of the Spirit, that is divine good, is it even possible? He says here, is it practically possible to have assurance through works? I don't even think we can even judge that to 100% in our own self, can we? I know I might have... well, I guess I'll say this. I know Carrie's asked me before. Were you filled with the Holy Spirit when you said that? Were you filled with the Holy Spirit when you did that? And of course, you know what I want. Don't judge. Who are you judging? That's our shield. She's trying to help, and I'm just so on my defensive. How dare you ask me a question like that? But truthfully, I start thinking about it. I don't know. I don't even remember. I don't even remember saying it, much less what I was saying. One more. This is a good place to stop. This is another quote that has to do with this, and then we're going to change subject a little bit here. And this came from the same article. What about the apparent believer who has seemingly manifested a solid, observable Christian experience for many years, and then suddenly, trauma enters his or her life and a degree of defection from the Christianity occurs? At what point in the defection process is the assurance of eternal life lost? What's he doing? He's asking questions, isn't he? Powerful. And then he says, at the first moment of anger and unbelief, after a year of bitterness, or after 10 years... after fornication or divorce or after a long-term bout with gossip, obviously, assurance of salvation based on observance of works in one's life is a position that brings more practical problems than solutions to the life of the believer. And so he asked another question. And I hadn't thought of that one before. Once someone starts to fall off the wagon and they are no longer living an exemplary Christian life from the perspective of others with their behavior, at what point along the way, as he's digressing away from where he was or where he should be, does one determine that he wasn't really saved to begin with? But there are some would say, I mean, you could also ask it this way. At what point, once a person starts to peel away from where he should be living in the Christian life, did he actually lose his salvation? See, some people think that way. Well, what does the Bible say? Where can you find at what point someone is no longer trusting Christ? They are doing what they want to do. They're ignoring Him. Is it the first decision, the first thought, the first action, the tenth, the hundredth, the thousandth? Where is it that they lose their salvation? Or where is it that it proves they really didn't have the right kind of faith to begin with? They're not saved anyway. Good questions, right? Okay. I hope that this challenges y'all to think about these things so that it will be automatic. When you're talking to someone about any of these issues, it doesn't matter if it has to do, actually you can do it with any issue, but we're focused on the spiritual with regards to Christianity. Anytime somebody, something up, fight not to be alienated, you have to, but when you're doing next time, you don't want to acknowledge it. Training and put to a look in my face.